Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. Coming up today, Pope Benedict makes a pilgrimage to the northern Italian city of Turin to venerate the shroud, believed by many to be the burial cloth of Christ. We hear from one expert about ongoing scientific efforts to demonstrate the authenticity of what is sometimes called the visual gospel. And Jill Bevilacqua is back with her regular feature, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings and reflections for this fifth Sunday after Easter. Benedict XVI on Sunday travels to the northern Italian city of Turin to celebrate Mass, to meet with young people, to visit a centre for the sick and needy, and above all to venerate the famous shroud, believed by many to be the burial cloth of Christ himself. The cloth, which is kept in a special climate-controlled case, is currently on public display for 6 weeks in Turin's cathedral, where hundreds of thousands of people have already paid a visit to what they see as one of Christianity's most important relics. Speaking ahead of his one-day pilgrimage, Pope Benedict said he was looking forward to contemplating this mysterious face that speaks silently to the heart of men, inviting them to recognise the face of God. Yet in the scientific world, high-tech analysis and debate continues to try and probe the origins of the shroud, which some are convinced is simply a magnificent medieval forgery. My colleague Susie Hodges spoke to John Iannone, author of 2 books on the Shroud of Turin, and began by asking him how important this papal visit will be for those seeking to demonstrate the authenticity of the shroud.
Oh, I think it's very significant. The shroud was not scheduled to go on display until the year 2025, and the Pope moved it forward 15 years. And I think in part, can't speak for the Pope, but I think in part because of new findings that have reversed the carbon-14 debate of 1988.
Why is there so much fascination with this relic, in your view?
Well, I mean, to me, the shroud is a key element of Christianity. I call it the visual gospel, meaning that the shroud tells in images what the gospels tell in words. So it's very important. I call it an emerging treasure of Christianity.
It's had a fascinating history too, hasn't it? I mean, it almost burnt to a crisp in a fire in 1997, and again, or earlier, should I say, in 1532.
Right.
I mean, some people are even claiming that they're people who are out to destroy it.
Well, there is a theory today that the fire of 1997 may have been arson. But we don't really know this for a fact. But it's had a long and very interesting history.
As you say, you believe it's authentic, but there are others who maintain it's a medieval forgery. What, in your view, is the most compelling evidence that proves its authenticity?
I think the work done by the STIRP team and other scientists who have joined the team since that time have shown 2 very important facts. One is that the man of the shroud, who I identify with Jesus, was entombed with bunches and bouquets of flowers, which left traces of pollens. And this is scientific evidence that can be tracked from Jerusalem through Eastern Turkey, which is Edessa, where the shroud had been for some 900 years. So the evidence from pollen, and I think even more importantly from the blood studies, made it very clear to me that this was authentic and had in no way could be medieval.
Nobody knows, and this is still a mystery to this day, isn't it, how these images of this crucified man were created. Can you tell us something about that?
I can tell you that when the scientific team studied the cloth, they concluded very quickly that there were no substances that created the shroud. They used tests like X-ray and ultraviolet fluorescence, which would have told us if there was any kind of substance on the shroud. They know that it wasn't created by heat, but there's a strong body now of scientists, mostly physicists, who believe that the image was created by some form of light. They call it X radiation. They call it a milliburst of radiant energy, particle radiation. Now, here you cross the line between science and faith, because in the New Testament, of course, it talks about things like the Transfiguration, where Jesus' body radiated energy. So this gives us clues that it may not be so strange to think that it was some form of light.
What about the actual makeup and weave of the cloth? There was the carbon dating that was done on the cloth in the late 1980s,
right,
that concluded that it was of medieval origin.
Right.
What's your answer to that?
Well, first of all, as far as the makeup of the cloth, it's a linen, and it's woven in a 3-over-1 herringbone pattern, which was a very fine fabric of the day. Now, what they did in 1988 was, against the advice of a number of archaeologists and analytical chemists who said that the sample must be representative of the whole cloth, they took one small area in the lower left corner, which kind of violated the protocol that had been established to begin with. But what they discovered 14 years later in 2002 was that when they took this sample, they took it from an area that had been involved in a medieval patching or a reweave of the shroud, and they mixed a medieval cotton with an ancient linen. They have now determined that to be very clear, that there was cotton involved in the linen fibers. There was also dye on that cotton, and what we call aluminum oxide, which is a binder. So once that had been determined, then of course it invalidated one of the only arguments against the authenticity of the cloth, in my opinion.
What about later scientific tests that have been carried out on the shroud?
Well, I think the later tests really involved the blood work that was done. They concluded several things from the study of the blood. One was that the blood was on the shroud before the image. And as any artist would tell you, to take a 14-foot cloth and try to put blood in the perfectly correct spots and then create an image just made no sense. But more importantly, back in the early 80s, there were doctors who would say, well, the blood on the shroud is much redder than they would expect ancient blood to look. But the blood chemists answered that question and explained that in these blood samples, which, by the way, took it out of the realm of paint once they established that it was true human blood, that these blood samples contained very high levels of the pigment bilirubin, which is created in your body when the body is under stress. So that would make the blood redder, and that answered that question. But I think the most significant was done around 1995 when they allowed some testing to be done from the back of the head, the occipital area. And they gave it to some DNA labs at the University of Texas. And they determined that they could find in this sample X and Y chromosomes, which meant that it was a male human blood, and a highly degraded DNA, which was consistent with the supposition of ancient blood. So you really had ancient blood of a male, typed AB, by the way, which is a biotype of the Middle East, with high levels of bilirubin, a person under stress. And the blood studies really supported everything we knew of the pathology of the shroud and of the pollen tests from that area and whatever.
And what about the fact that the wounds and the blood stains on the shroud apparently very closely match those of, you know, the gospel description?
Oh, absolutely.
Of Jesus. Can you tell our listeners a little bit
sure,
about that?
Sure. You know, there are a number of pathologists who have studied the shroud, and they call it a signature of the historical Jesus, namely the words and the weapons and the wounds, meaning that, you know, the words of the gospel and the wounds that we know from the gospels match the kinds of weapons that we use. So they can go through the pathology of the shroud and tell you that the anatomy exactly supports authenticity of what we know of the historic Jesus. I mean, I'll give you one simple example that is a more recent find that just fascinated me. They determined that, you know, when Jesus was scourged, there were double welts on his back from this Roman whip. And when they subjected this to ultraviolet light, we see halos around the wounds. Now, the halos told us that this is not only human blood, but it's what we call a serum albumin, and it's a post-mortem event that clots and reliquefies when a person dies. And it matches the exact timing of the scourging and the formation of clots. I mean, doctors will tell you that they consider this one aspect alone as unfakeable.
Now, you talked earlier about the fact that there were traces of plants and flowers, the pollen yes. grains. Were studies done to determine where they came from, what kind of grains
oh, absolutely.
They were?
It was the team from Hebrew University, who are experts in pollen and in botany, who said that clearly they found traces of various flowers on the cloth. And the significance of what they found was that they said these were indigenous to an area around Jerusalem.
Now, as you said earlier, you've written two books about the shroud, and you yourself obviously are convinced of its authenticity. So what was the message you were trying to put across in, say, particularly your first book, which is devoted entirely to the shroud that you're in?
In the first book, you know, my message was just to say that there is some very compelling scientific evidence. My second book, which was published just a few weeks ago, really was an update of all the newest information. But the message that I have in this book is that this is truly a visual gospel. It truly tells in images what the gospels tell in words.
Susie Hodges was speaking there to John Iannone, author of two books on the Shroud of Turin. And now Jill Bevilacqua and Sean Patrick Lovett are here to present our regular programme, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings and reflections for this fifth Sunday after Easter.
Once Judas had left the cenacle, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will, in turn, glorify him in himself, and will glorify him soon. My children, I am not to be with you much longer. I give you a new commandment: love one another. Such as my love has been for you, so must your love be for each other. This is how all will know you for my disciples: your love for one another."
At a recent Sunday community mass, two children were to be baptized, and the parish priest addressed the congregation at one point, saying, "Don't be scandalized when you see me taking this plastic bottle to the font. The parents of one of these children brought in it water from the River Jordan." Everyone knows that the water used in a ceremony of baptism is perfectly ordinary water, although blessed and prayed over by the priest. We don't need to go to the River Jordan to get it. But on that occasion, the priest understood that the parents of that child needed that extra tangible link with the place where Jesus himself had been baptized by John. It's not everyone's privilege to make a journey to the Holy Land, but when we read and reflect on the Gospels, it often helps to try and imagine where an event took place, what the surroundings were like when Jesus was teaching and healing, living, dying. So before we look at the words of our gospel today, let's try and visualize the place, the cenacle, the upper room, that unique room where the Eucharist was instituted, where the Holy Spirit came down on the apostles at Pentecost, the room of the Last Supper. How often do we hear someone say of a house which has seen many vicissitudes, "If these walls could only speak"? Certainly the walls of the cenacle would have much to recount. But the pilgrim of today may not linger long there, nor may a priest celebrate the Eucharist. What a paradox. As for the name, cenacle, it comes from the Latin cenaculum, which a Latin dictionary will define as the dining room in the upper part of a Roman house. An English dictionary today, however, gives the first meaning of cenacle as a discussion group or literary clique. Only secondly comes the definition, the room in which the Last Supper was held. A sad comment on our post-Christian society. In our childhood, we always heard of the cenacle as the upper room, and probably imagined there was only one. But as in Roman houses, those in the Palestine of our Lord's time had their upper rooms. A scholar tells us what they were like.
When a person ascended to the second story by the stairs, he found that the chambers were large and airy, and often furnished with much more elegance than the rooms below. These upper rooms were also higher and larger than the lower rooms, projecting over the lower part of the building, so that their windows hung over the street. They were secluded, spacious, and very comfortable.
In the Gospels, we read that Jesus told Peter and John to go and prepare the Pasch, and specifies that it will be in the guest chamber, a large upper or dining room furnished with couches. And in the Italian bishop's version, we may read carpets. Earlier versions only have a large upper or dining room furnished. Perhaps in the more recent translations, the scholars have interpreted the furnishings for us to help us imagine that room, which was all ready, as one version has it. Peter and John found the room all ready, as they had been told. But neither they nor any of the others were ready for what was to happen in that upper room. Let's listen for a moment now to how our traveller visualised that historic evening.
We can imagine, as darkness fell, and before the large spring moon had lifted itself above the city, how Jesus and the 12 came down from the Mount of Olives and entered Jerusalem by the water gate. They ascended the steep streets to the house of the upper room and were shown up to the flat white roof where an awning, or a temporary roof, rose above them.
Many are the artists who have depicted the scene of the Last Supper. Most celebrated, probably, is the fresco of Leonardo da Vinci. But, as our writer put it,
no artist has been able to escape from his own time and show the Last Supper as it must have been in the upper chamber of Ophel by the light of the paschal moon.
Ophel, the city of David. The name, we read in the guide, is of obscure origin, but perhaps means citadel. And in a photograph taken outside Jerusalem, the caption reads, "The great cliff in the middle of the photograph is the southern escarpment of Ophel, the hill on which the holy city stands." And what was immediately below our supper room but the tomb of David? Our travel writer continues to paint his atmospheric picture.
The hush of a moonlit night wrapped itself about the house of the Last Supper. As the full moon rose, the light would have slanted in under the awning in green angles on the white stone. There would have been a lamp burning, a bright spark floating in olive oil, and beyond the stillness of the upper room, the pinnacles and towers of Jerusalem would be seen lying against the stars, like the city of a dream.
The occasion we're attempting to recreate in our minds, however, was not a dream. Indeed, it might be more to the point to call it a nightmare. But that would be just as far from the truth. What happened that night was very real. Inevitably, as with all past scenes and events, we tend to overlay the reality with a romantic film that can easily descend into sentimentality. We do it with the Nativity of Christ, all fairy lights and fantasy, forgetting that the shadow of the cross lay over the crib. But the setting of the Last Supper was certainly beautiful, and the occasion when it took place was a festive one.
In the old days it had been customary to eat the Passover staff in hand and dressed for a journey, symbolic of the flight from Egypt. In the time of Christ, the Jews attended the feast in festal garments and ate lounging on a divan in a free position, leaning on the left side in order to symbolise freedom after bondage.
And on that night and at that table, all humankind was to gain true freedom from bondage with the advent of the new covenant. Nevertheless, it was the Last Supper, the last time that our Lord and his disciples would share a meal, until after his death and resurrection. So the air was tinged with sadness. For Jesus, who knew what awaited him, it was so from the outset. For the disciples, who did not know, it was only as the evening wore on that they became aware that all was not well. And then those terrible words, "I tell you solemnly, one of you is about to betray me, one of you eating with me." The disciples are distressed, we're told, and look at one another. And John recounts in detail what happened next, for he was personally involved. A note in one gospel explains.
As the guests were reclining, leaning on their left elbows, John was not at the side of, but in front of Jesus, with his back to him. Peter was at the corner of another divan, so that he was able to catch John's eye.
"Ask who it is he means," says Peter to John. And John writes, "So leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said, 'Who is it, Lord?' 'It is the one,' replied Jesus, 'to whom I give the piece of bread that I shall dip in the dish.' And Jesus, as we know, gave the bread to Judas, after which he immediately went out. And it was night." Comments a scholar.
This final note refers not only to the night which has fallen over Jerusalem, but to that which has enveloped the soul of the traitor.
As soon as Judas has left, Jesus declares, almost in exultation, writes Sheed, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Not an easy concept, this, for us. Nor can it have been for the apostles, who were still wondering who was to betray the Master. "The glory of God is man fully alive," wrote St. Irenaeus in the 2nd century, which perhaps comes closer to our understanding. But was our Lord speaking those words to the disciples? Was it not the realization that his own personal triumph was at hand, the triumph of the cross, which he had accepted with all the agony it entailed? He may well have spoken aloud, but it's almost as if he's experiencing a foretaste of the future, when he will be united to the Father in glory. And then he returns to the present and looks on his children, whom he's leaving behind. When we remember that John was writing his gospel as an old man, it's touching to see him using the expression Jesus used on that occasion, "little children." For John himself was a very young man at the time when all this happened, and he was the beloved disciple. So those farewell words of his beloved master must have burned deep into his being. John, the old man, is remembering that poignant moment and feeling again the loss of the master and yearning for reunion. For Jesus himself, that night in the upper room, the departure of Judas must have brought a certain relief, as Sheed puts it.
Jesus seemed to feel that the room was better for his going, so that, with the one hating element removed, he could say, "Love one another, just as I have loved you. You also must love one another. By this love you have for one another, everyone will know that you are my disciples." He could hardly have said that with Judas in the room.
But let's hear what the French philosopher, scientist, priest Teilhard de Chardin had to say on the subject of that new commandment of love.
Only love can bring individual beings to their perfect completion as individuals, by uniting them with one another. Because only love takes possession of them and unites them by what lies deepest within them. This is simply a fact of our everyday experience. For indeed, at what moment do lovers come into the most complete possession of themselves, if not when they say they are lost in one another? And why should not what is thus daily achieved on a small scale be repeated one day on worldwide dimensions? Imagine our power to love growing and broadening till it can embrace the totality of men and of the earth. If one considers, however briefly, what conditions will make possible the flowering in the human heart of this new universal love, one notices this, that if men on earth, all over the earth, are ever to love one another, it is not enough for them to recognize in one another the elements of a single something. They must also become aware of the fact that without loss of their individual identities, they are becoming a single somebody. For there is no total love, and this is written large in the Gospel, save that which is in and of the personal.
By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. At the end of the second century, the brilliant African theologian Tertullian wrote in his apology, addressed to Roman provincial governors, of the effect of Christian brotherly love on those who observed it.
It is mainly the practice of such a love which leads some to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another.
And now to end, let's listen to a meditation by the 4th century Syrian poet St. Ephrem, who was known as the Lyre of the Holy Spirit. The setting is the upper room, the occasion, the Last Supper.
Blessed are you, O night, the last which completed the night of the Exodus from Egypt. Celebrating this minor Pasch, our Lord made himself the great Pasch. One Pasch inserted in the other, a feast in a feast. Behold the Passover which passes away, and that which does not pass. One prefigures, the other is accomplishment. Blessed are you, O holy place, where our Lord broke the bread that had become his body, the narrow refuge opened out to the whole world, which was entirely conquered by it. With Moses there came from the glorious mountaintop a covenant to last but a short time. From this modest abode, instead, there came a pact of extraordinary greatness that changed the whole world. O blessed room, which though narrow stands before the whole world, what was done in you this night, though so little, fills the entire universe. O blessed supper room, in which bread was broken by consecrated hands, within your walls was crushed into the chalice of salvation the little cluster of grapes born of Mary. O happy place, nothing has ever happened or will ever happen like to what you have seen. The Lord made altar of sacrifice, priest, bread, chalice of salvation. He alone is enough for all, and no one is necessary to him. He is the altar and the lamb, the victim and the one who sacrifices, the priest and the spark for the fire. O happy supper room, never was feast been prepared such as that which was prepared in you. Not in the palace of kings, nor in the holy ark, nor in the holy of holies of the temple. Within your walls the bread was broken by the first fruits. You were the first church of Christ. Within your walls was seen the first of all oblations.
Thanks there to Sean Patrick Lovett and Jill Bevilacqua. And you can hear another edition of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye at this same time next week. And that's all for this edition of the English programme. Don't forget, you can find all our news and feature programmes on the internet, www.vaticanradio.org/English. For now, stay tuned to Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.